Let us pray. Loving God, we pray that your Holy Spirit will strengthen us to be devoted to the teachings of your word, that through it we may hear your voice and follow it into eternal life. Amen. Now, Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. All came upon everyone, because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Psalm 23, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord my whole life long. Peter, 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 19 through 25. For it is to your credit if, being aware of God, you endure pain while suffering unjustly. If you endure when you are beaten for doing wrong, where is the credit in that? But if you endure when you do right and suffer for it, you have God's approval. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that, free from sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were going astray like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls.
Our gospel reading comes from the gospel according to John, chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. Very truly, I tell you, anyone who does not enter the sheepfold by the gate, but climbs in by another way, is a thief and a bandit. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes ahead of him, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. They will not follow a stranger, but they will run from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this figure of speech with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So again, Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and bandits, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters by me will be saved, and will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us. Thanks be to God. Almighty God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be in service to you. For the past 6 weeks, every Sunday around 10:15 a.m., I have gathered up this webcam, the laptop that I thought was mine until Catherine needed to teach remotely, my little tablet and my coffee, and I have walked across that driveway into an empty church. I've gotten that setup process down to a science. And along the way, the fact that I'm doing this in a huge, empty building has gone from feeling somewhat strange to familiar, even comfortable. It also hasn't felt very purposeful. I've been focused on recreating the closest thing I can to what we had done before, trying to give an approximation of familiarity in the hope that it would be comforting. I hope it has been for you. I know it has been for me. But now I'm starting to think that we are making idols out of familiarity, out of comfort, out of the way things were. I worry that we will rush to get back to that. Both worrying that we might jump the gun and open up too much too soon, exposing ourselves and our communities to undue risk. But also, I worry that in our rush to get back to normal, we might succeed. A few weeks ago, on Easter, instead of my leading our Easter Sunday service, I shared a video of a worship service put together by our denominational leadership. The Reverend Dr. Diane Moffitt, the president and executive director of the Presbyterian Mission Agency, said in one of her prayers that God does not let a hurt go to waste. I've always thought that one of the major idols in Christian theology is the idea of redemptive suffering. The idea that God will see our suffering now and reward us for it later. It's particularly pernicious and is a problem because of the way it can be used to glorify suffering. We have a long history of this, of feeling a need to punish others or even ourselves for real and imagined wrongdoings. The Roman Catholic tradition of confession and penance might come to mind for some of you, but it's important to remember that, at least originally, priests prescribed penance not to add to someone's punishment, but to limit the amount that they would punish themselves. Our text today from 1 Peter is a text that can and has been misused to prop up this myth of redemptive suffering. Today's passage begins, "For it is to your credit if, being aware of God, you endure pain while suffering unjustly. If you are endure when you are beaten for doing wrong, where is the credit in that?" This makes it sound like suffering unjustly is a way to accrue salvation points, and also that there is such a thing as justified suffering. But 1 Peter continues, "Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. When he was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten. The example set by Jesus in his suffering is not the suffering itself, but that he did not use it as an excuse to inflict pain on others." How often do we do that? How often have you done that or had someone do that to you? You may know the cliche, hurt people hurt people. Catherine and my favorite guilty pleasure, I've told you before, is reality TV dating shows. They're rife with examples, with people who are still hurt because of something from their last relationship. And so when their current partner gets anywhere close, they lash out, making a preemptive strike before that wound can be touched again. Last night, Catherine and I saw a particularly strong example of that on the Netflix show Love is Blind, but no spoilers. Our text today continues on, saying of Jesus, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that free from sins we might live from righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were going away like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls." Our author doesn't mention the resurrection, not because it is not important, but because it is so important that he assumes it is on everyone's minds. It is there underneath all of this text. In the crucifixion, Jesus suffered because of our unwillingness to listen, our fear of a different future, our fear of change. The resurrection is the divine promise that our fear does not triumph, that we can break the cycle of inflicting our pain on others. Through the cross, we inflicted pain and suffering on Jesus, punishing him for daring to try to tell us that we could do something different, something new. God did not let that hurt go to waste. God used that to give us the resurrection, to show us that our fear, our pain, and our suffering do not ever have the final word. Living with this fresh in their memory, the 11 set about forming the early church. Over the past few weeks, we have been reading from Acts. This text paints a period of fantastic church growth, bringing in thousands of new members in a single day on multiple occasions. It is, for that reason alone, a daunting example for us to take on, certainly one for me. I don't think the numbers game is useful. I am not competing with Peter. I could not compete with Peter. It is, however, useful because it is a model of a church, big C church, a community without a building, without the ability to gather together in dedicated space or in large numbers. Yes, they spent time together in the temple, but much of the temple complex was outdoors, and it was not a dedicated space for them, just one that they could access, as at this point, the early church was nearly all Jewish. They gathered where they were able, something like what we are doing now. They also gathered in smaller groups, meeting in homes. And this is part of why today I am in at home and not in the church. They broke bread together, sharing meals. That is something that's hard for us to do right now. It's one of the things that had me most excited about coming to Romney, these monthly fellowship dinners that we haven't been able to do since I've arrived and likely won't be able to do for some time yet. But our text from Acts has got me thinking. I don't know when we will all be able to gather together again next door. Even when we hear that it is safe, the decision to resume in-person worship, coffee hours, fellowship dinners, and other events will be a decision that we need to make ourselves as a community through the session. Some of you may already be champing at the bit, ready to race back over there as soon as possible. Some of you may not be ready to come back and may need to wait even longer after we decide to reopen. We will each face our own tough decisions about what kind of gatherings and contact we are comfortable with. But I think that there will be some time between now and our return to our big building across the driveway that at least some of us might be able to meet in smaller groups. We may not be able to all come together in the church to get, but we can gather in our homes, perhaps, for smaller meals together before we can host larger fellowship dinners in the fellowship hall. We can practice our generosity and care for our community by not taking more than we need from the stores while supplies are limited, but also by talking to our neighbors from a safe distance, of course, and finding out what others might need or might have to share. Through this, we can, like the early church, praise God and earn the goodwill of the people. We can continue to check in on one another. We can think about what it is that we are really trying to do when we come together. Are we just going through the motions, doing what is familiar because it is familiar? Or because each piece of our worship has value to us and to the community? We can take this time to see the many things in our world that are broken and to remember that the only thing that's new is this virus. It has not created problems, but has exposed flaws that we had managed to paper over and ignore. I know that many of us are hurting. Many of us are afraid. We do not know who has the best information when it will be safe to go outside to visit friends and family members who do not live with us, but who we still love. But God does not let a hurt go to waste. So let's use this time, this distance, to find the cracks in our lives and in our society and, yes, in our church. Let's use this time to build new and different relationships and to repair and strengthen old ones. And when we do start to open up, to go back to work, to resume visiting people in person, may we remember the things that we are learning now. We cannot stop this. We cannot, by force of will, bring an end to the danger from this virus, but we can make sure that we do not forget the lessons we are learning. We can make sure that we do not let this time go to waste.